You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, Acts to the End of the Earth, we walk through the book of Acts to see God's work to build his church on the foundation of the gospel of Christ.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. As we continue our journey through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. This week will be our last time in Acts for a little while, and then next week we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6. It goes along with the children's thing, as we remember that we'll all be gathering here next Sunday. There will be no children's nursery or children's church, so we'll all be here next Sunday. So we were just kind of tailoring a little bit for the children so they can continue on their studies as they are walking through the Bible just as we are. So next week we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6. So today we'll be in Acts chapter 20. Let me read. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. Let me pray for us and then we will dive in. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we are able to gather together to worship you, to sing the wonderful truths back to you that you have promised us, or that you have made happen. Father, I pray today as we look at this passage, Lord, that we would take up that mantle of encouraging one another. This is what Paul was doing as he's preparing to head to Jerusalem. He was going back through to all the different churches that were planted, Lord, and he was encouraging them. So, Father, I pray that you would help us today to pick up that mantle, that our words can build people up and tear people down, and we would use them properly. Father, we can't do that out of a void. It has to come from the overflow of the love we have from you, from knowing you, from your Spirit dwelling in us and you working in us. So, Father, help us. Soften our hearts. Allow us to receive the word. We ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage here in Acts 20 is famous for the story of Eutychus falling asleep during Paul's sermon and falling out the window. The young man, believe it or not, whose name means lucky or fortunate, was unfortunately sitting by a window when he nodded off as Paul spoke. After his deadly three-story fall, God restored his life, and Paul continued preaching until daybreak, just like no big deal. Like, if this happened, and I'm not going to continue to proclaim the word. The story is humorous because many of us can identify with the slow drift towards sleep that can overtake us during maybe a lecture when we were in college, or a sermon, or maybe a film that we thought was going to be interesting and turning out not to be so interesting. We can identify with that drift a little bit. Jesus said, actually, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Such weakness also reminds us that God alone is self-sufficient and doesn't need sleep. We read about that in Psalms 121. But this story in Acts 20 isn't mainly about how to stay awake during corporate worship. In fact, it was interesting whenever we went to see Ben at graduation from the Air Force Academy, and they had Sunday morning service. Now, obviously, every one of those cadets were sleep deprived, but they would have people walking the aisles, making sure that nobody fell asleep, poking at them and everything like that during the service to make sure nobody falls asleep during Sunday morning service. I thought that was interesting. I kind of figured we couldn't implement that here, but it was interesting that was your job today, is make sure everybody stays awake. Those poor guys, knowing that they haven't slept or they've been ran to death, but you got to stay awake for the sermon. But no, that's not what this story's about. This section of scripture opens and closes with the concept of encouragement. We see this in verses 1 and verses 2, and also in the back half in verses 12, which is where we'll be stopping today. Luke uses the same basic term, parakaleo, which is counselor, all three times. He uses the same Greek word. It means encourager, counselor. You're speaking into somebody's faith. You're speaking into their life. It appears numerous times in the New Testament showing the importance of encouraging others in the mission. Again, I've always said as we've been going through, or I've been said many times as we've been going through the book of Acts, that Acts is not very encouraging if you're not on God's mission. It just seems like a story about this person went here, went there, this happened, that happened. But it is very much encouraging if you are on God's mission. Here, in a Christ-like, in a spirit-like way, Paul comes alongside the saints in various places, strengthening them in the word and in deed. Blake read a passage for us this morning that tells us that we not only have the responsibility, but the privilege of encouraging our faith family. Let me just read part of that again. Take care, brothers, that there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort, same idea, encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today. When should you do it? Every day that ends with Y, right? That's what he's saying here. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, we have this propensity to drift back. So we need people coming alongside us, putting their arm around us and encouraging us and pointing us to Jesus. We see this throughout the Bible. This is actually throughout the Bible. Think of Jonathan and David. In 1 Samuel, David was on the run for his life, hiding in the wilderness of Ziph. He was exhausted, hunted by King Saul, and likely questioning his future and his prominent king of Israel. He's been given this promise, you're going to be king. Jonathan, Saul's son and David's best friend, risked his own safety to find David. The Bible notes that Jonathan went to David at Horesh, and we read this. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. In other words, he encouraged him. He repeated to him God's promises, and he encouraged him. How did he do this? By reminding him the promise of God. We read that in verse 17. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. In other words, he knows that God said this, and it's going to happen because God said it. He's encouraging with God's word, with God's promise. Jonathan didn't offer empty platitudes. He aligned his encouragement with God's truth. And that's so important. He aligned his encouragement with God's truth. This specific word anchored David's faith during his darkest hour. Just a couple weeks ago, we looked at Priscilla and Aquila, first correcting Apollos, and then they encouraged him as he went off. In Acts 18:27, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples, to welcome him. He encouraged him. They built him up to send him out. They encouraged him. When he arrived, he would greatly help those who through grace had believed. Jesus even encouraged Peter numerous times, but probably the one place that it gives us a glimpse of what gospel encouragement looks like is in John 1:42. This is Jesus encouraging Peter. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which we know means Peter. How did Jesus encourage Peter? Jesus told Peter who he will become. This is who you will become. That's encouragement, which is a vital part of encouragement, is sharing, is pointing someone. Whenever they're blind with sin or they can't see out of the depths of their suffering, you need to speak to them and show them what or who they are and where they are going. We now remind people who they are because of what Christ has done, and remind them what is the future of every follower of Christ, which is the resurrection one day. This is true encouragement. And of course, we know that letters were written by Paul to encourage churches and his young apprentice Timothy. The Bible is filled with examples of encouragement and is also a command. We see that in Thessalonians. In Hebrews, we have the command within a warning, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we have explicit Paul saying, calling the church to obey. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. In other words, he's extolling them to continue to do what they have already been doing, which is encouraging one another. Every example that we've seen, Jonathan with David, Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos, Jesus with Peter, shows us that biblical encouragement is an intentional choice to speak life into someone else's faith. It is an intentional choice. It just doesn't happen by circumstance. You have to be intentionally trying to speak life into somebody else. We've been given the privilege to do that. We've been given the tools to do that. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. What a privilege God has given us that we can actually speak life into another human being. And that is exactly what Luke is putting on display for us here in Acts 20. Paul is on the move, facing his own trials, yet his primary concern is the spiritual stamina of the saints. Like he's everywhere he goes, he finds persecution, but he's worried about the saints. Are they being built up, or are they sustaining? So as we read Acts 20, 1 through 12 this morning, I want to ask ourselves, how can we follow this pattern? How can we become a people who encourage one another just as you are doing, as Paul said to the Thessalonians? Encourage one another. We'll read through this passage and just make a few comments, and then I want to spend the rest of our time looking at encouraging one another. So if you read with me in Acts 20, verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. There's a first place. He's encouraging them. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So you can see his purpose. Okay, this is two times in a row Luke is showing us exactly what Paul is doing. He's encouraging the saints. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sepater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So again, this is just an account of Paul going from place to place to encouraging them. After the riot in Ephesus, Paul executed his plan to visit Jerusalem via Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, he was gathering up the offerings. He was encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ. That was his main goal, but he was also gathering this offering, and we understand that by putting together some of the letters that was written there, and that was the Corinthian letters and the Romans letters during this time period. We can fill in some of the details from Paul's letters, which was composed during this time. Paul was headed to give an offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. We read this in Acts 24:17. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. This is like he had a grand goal, but he was also moving through all these different churches that was planted to encourage them. A gift that no doubt brought much encouragement to the believers in Jerusalem. So it was all about encouraging, building up the saints, loving on the saints. Paul collected offerings from the Gentile congregations of Macedonia and Achaia, and presumably from Galatia and Asia Minor, in order to support the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. This offering would serve as a concrete expression of love, support, and solidarity. Paul tells the church in Rome that those in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make this offering. We read this in Romans 15. For Macedonia and Achaia has been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they'd also to be a service to them in material blessings. In other words, now that the Gentiles have been grafted into the vine, they have this spiritual blessing, so they should give material blessing to support the saints in Jerusalem. While making the swing from west to east, Paul had an opportunity not only to collect funds, but also to encourage the saints in the faith, just as he's done in his earlier ministry. This is also the time when he sent letters to the Corinthian church. Those hard corrective letters that, you know, he was worried that they would take him the wrong way. And then there's, you know, 2 Corinthians is kind of like they were trying to discredit him as an apostle. And they were talking about that third letter that we don't have that could be part of the 2 Corinthians letter, but we're not sure. That it was just hard corrective things, that they were going sideways on things, and he was trying to encourage them to go back to the way. To go back to following Christ correctly. He stopped at Troas with the hopes of connecting with Titus. Right? He was trying to connect with Titus. Why? Because Titus was in Corinth when all those letters started coming in, and he was dealing with the aftermath of those letters. So he was trying to connect with Titus and Troas. Like, he couldn't just text him and say, meet me in Troas. They didn't have that. It was just so happened he was trying to meet him in Troas, and we read that in 2 Corinthians. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul is trying to encourage the church. Paul and his companions spent a week in Troas, probably awaiting the departure of their ship, waiting for the ship to get loaded and all the things ready so they can continue to sail to their next port as they work his way to Jerusalem. While they there, they were able to worship with the church. Luke records an unforgettable worship service. Just an unforgettable worship service. We pick this up in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. And there's that word again, comforted, encouraged. You have the events that unfold during their Sunday morning, all day, all night gathering. But you see, it ends up with the same purpose, that he wanted to encourage them, just as he did in verses 1 and 2. What we see in Troas is the Sunday morning worship is an encouragement. In other words, hopefully that's one of the things that we talk about, that whenever you come here, it encourages you. Not only are you hearing from the Word, but also you are hearing from one another as you build one another up in encouragement. Our worship gatherings, too, can serve as wonderful means of encouragement when we follow the pattern set forth here. F.F. Bruce notes that significance of this gathering. The reference to meeting for the breaking of bread on the first day of the week is the earliest text we have from which it may be inferred with reasonable certainty that Christians regularly came together for worship on that day. Why are you here on a Sunday? Because they set the pattern in the early church. What happened that day? Paul preached a very long time. A boy fell asleep. We've all done that. Eutychus sat in the window trying to get some air. It seems as though Luke is trying not to attach blame to the sleepy young man as he shared what happened. Eutychus was fighting to stay awake as Paul kept on talking. He just kept on preaching. He just kept on talking. After the deadly fall, Paul, in the power of Jesus, was able to raise the young man back to life. His actions here are not unlike Elijah or even Peter that we saw earlier in Acts. The church then had a meal, which also includes the Lord's Supper, and Paul continued speaking until daybreak. So let's just consider three things here. When we gather weekly to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Right? Luke says the church met on the first day of the week for corporate worship. This day has been set apart by the Lord's resurrection as the Lord's Day. We gather to celebrate his resurrection. Luke implies that Sunday evening gatherings like the one in Troas were the early church norm, a practice that later shifted to mornings as things like air conditioning and fans came into existence. They did it mainly at night because they're in the Middle East. It's very hot. That's kind of just why things shifted. These weekly assemblies were powerful, tangible reminders of Jesus' resurrection and the ultimate defeat of death. The ultimate defeat of death. Because if we're in Christ, then we know that we will be raised again on that resurrection day. Gathering as a church is profoundly significant. Far more happens than meets the eye. It offers a glimpse of the ultimate heavenly gathering and provides vital mutual encouragement. Plus, as the young man raised from the dead during Paul's sermon proves, you never know what remarkable thing might happen when God's people assemble. God may save someone. And they, too, have been raised from the dead. Because before they were spiritually dead, and now they are alive. And that is just as much of a miracle as it was this boy coming back to life after he fell out of the window. That's pretty amazing. Do we come here expecting God to do things like that? Do we come here expecting the Holy Spirit to work and change hearts? Unfortunately, many professing Christians remain indifferent to weekly gatherings, choosing to invest their time elsewhere. But the Sunday morning gathering is an encouragement. It's the better investment of our time. I mean, in some ways you can think, like, if the priority of gathering together with your faith family so that they can encourage you, love on you, that you can hear the word together and sing the word together, it might be speaking to your heart as well. And that's why the Bible is constantly telling us we need to encourage one another, spur one another on. God's word that comes from the platform and also that comes from you is the encouragement as you take time to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:24 puts this idea together for us, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, as we often say, as we start every Sunday morning with, you have a role to play in the weekly Sunday morning service. You are not a consumer. You are here, brought here, gathered together by Christ so that you can encourage and love on one another and build one another up and then be built up so that you can go back out and be on mission. We don't come to be entertained, but we come to be encouraged, to give encouragement, and to build one another up for the good of our own soul and for the good of the souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must protect corporate worship times. The second thing we see is we gather weekly to experience the Lord's Supper. Luke mentions the Lord's Supper in the same way as a common event in the life of the gathered church. It was probably shared in the context of the meal. John Stott says this, word and sacrament, the Lord's Supper, were combined in the mystery given to the Church of Troas, and the universal church has followed suit ever since. And as we consider the Lord's Supper, we can consider a couple aspects of the Lord's Supper. You know, the first thing is, it is a privilege. It is a privilege to be able to gather together to take the Lord's Supper together, to be reminded of what Christ did, so that we can worship him. Paul was able to remember Jesus' substitutionary death through the Lord's Supper with individuals who couldn't have been Christians for long. It was a privilege for him to do that with these new believers. It must have been an encouraging experience to see former pagans take the bread and the cup, knowing that God changed them, brought them from death to life, from darkness to light. It must have also been an incredible, joyous experience for the believers in Troas to take the bread and the cup with the Apostle Paul. He had sacrificed so much for the cause of the gospel. What a privilege to memorialize the Lord's forgiveness and the Lord's Supper and to share the meal with other believers. Each of us was dead in sin and unworthy to take the table until God made us alive in Christ. May we never get over the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of taking the bread and the cup, reminders of the Lord's torn flesh and precious blood shed on our behalf. Not only is it a privilege, but we see the pattern. So how often should we take the Lord's Supper? It seems the early church took the Lord's Supper weekly. After the church spread out from Jerusalem, became more stabilized and began meeting weekly for worship, the Lord's Supper became a weekly experience. And the last thing is we see the power in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's power in reception, in its reception, in receiving it. We experience profound delight and deep joy when we come to the table. We should take it repentantly, prayerfully, gratefully, and joyfully. The Lord's Supper is also powerful in its proclamation. Sermons preach to the ear and to the heart. The Lord's Supper preaches to the eye. You get to see and be reminded in that sense of what Christ did for us. In the Lord's Supper, people get to see and hear the gospel proclaimed through the explanation of the elements. As we read the Corinthian passage, and as whoever does our leads us in that, it explains exactly what is happening. We get to see it. We shouldn't minimize this. The Lord's Supper is also powerful in its unification. It brings the people together. In fact, as we proceed along with this church plant, as they're gathering, as they're doing Bible studies, as they're doing this and they're doing that, we're doing outreaches, not until the day that they decide to covenant to one another and take communion together did they become a church. Right? It unifies us as a church. It defines who's in the family of God. It has this unifying factor. At the table, we Christians confess our unity in Christ. The Lord's Supper is a powerful way to build community within the church because it illustrates what we're all one in Him. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We have seen the pattern of encouragement in the Bible. We have seen the desire to encourage through the life of Paul. We have seen that the Sunday morning service is to be an encouragement for the saints when we finish our time together by giving some purposeful ways to encourage one another. There are two main ways to encourage one another. First is through presence. It's through your presence. Whenever you look at your calendar, is there time in your calendar? Are you purposely putting time in there? I'm going to go visit this person and encourage them. It's through your presence. Let me give you a simple example. There are 6 or 8 men that gathered together on a Friday night to go down and help Mark with his porch. The encouragement wasn't that it was encouraging that the porch got done, but the encouragement was that the men showed up, right? That they were there, that they took time out of their schedule and whatever they were doing to come and help Mark out as a brother in Christ. That's where the encouragement that they were there. So by your presence with folks is an encouragement. Sometimes all you can do is be present, especially whenever somebody's grieving. You don't have the words. Just be with them. Sit beside them. Let them know that you are there. And the world around us, we should be, as Mark Sayer says, a non-anxious presence. We, as those that are in Christ, that our identity is secure, that our future is secure, that the craziness and chaos of the world around us, we should be that non-anxious presence wherever we go. By being a born-again child of God, you step into every situation with an identity that cannot be shaken and an understanding that God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over all things. Mark says this about this non-anxious present. It's about who you are when you show up. By being a deeply formed, non-anxious person who is fully available in a room, you offer a sanctuary of peace in the chaotic world. We are a non-anxious presence in this chaotic world because of Christ dwelling in us. And the second way which we encourage is through the word, through our words. And that also bleeds into our thumbs, right? Bleeds into our keyboards. Your words are so powerful. Your words can tear down and kill. Your words can build up and give life. And sometimes your silence does the same. Listen to what the book of Proverbs, you could almost say like the whole book of Proverbs, I had to stop at some point, is all about our words. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who has rash words or like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. A good word makes him glad. To make an apt answer is joy to a man, and a word in season. How good is it? Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. See, these words show us that words are moving in one of two directions, either towards life or towards death. When you choose to speak words of encouragement, you're actively choosing to operate in the kingdom of God rather than the selfish kingdom of self. You know, encouragement is proof that your heart is captivated by God's purposes rather than your own microscopic desires. In other words, that I think that person more than I'm thinking of myself in this moment so that I can go and love on them and encourage them primarily with the Word of God. But here is the truth. This is what we all struggle with, right? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We cannot consistently give life-giving encouragement if our hearts is full of bitterness, envy, fear, or desire for control. Genuine encouragement cannot be faked for long. It truly can't. Like, if you're just giving encouragement so that you then in return get a pat on the back, then that's not really encouragement. You're not encouraging that person. You're trying to get a pat on the back. No, do you truly love that person? Do you truly care for that person? Enough to speak encouragement to them. Only a heart saturated by Christ can speak words that heal and encourage. That's why we want, you know, we as Christians, we should be reading the Word so that the Word is in us. It's hidden in our hearts. We're saturated by it. We're consistently seeing what Christ has done for us. We're consistently rejoicing what Christ has done for us. Therefore, it oozes out of our hearts so that we can encourage one another. In other words, we can only give away the grace that we've actually received. And sometimes we have a hard time receiving that grace, don't we? Like we just want to work and work and work and do all, you know, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can white knuckle this. We can do this on our own. And we're not receiving the grace from God when we do that. And it's hard to give grace whenever we haven't received it or if we're struggling to learn how to receive it. Because I know in my life it was a process and it continues to be a process of how to receive that grace and give that grace. Because grace, there is so much power in grace. And we got to be careful because encouragement is just not telling people what they want to hear. It is speaking the truth in a way that builds them up. We must speak truth in love. Love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. Right? It all has to be bathed in love. To encourage someone properly, you must acknowledge their flaws while simultaneously assuring them of their immense value in God's eyes. Their immense value in God's eyes. Sometimes we think encouragement is just a simple psychological exercise, a matter of pulling together enough positive thinking and willpower to lift someone else's spirits. But the human heart is too fragile and life's broken is too deep. The brokenness of life is just too deep that positivity that so many people talk about today. It's like, I can't get my mind around that, but I know what the Bible says. And I know that I can give you good word from the Bible that will encourage you, that will build you up. But see, the thing is we can't step into true encouragement if our identity is fragile, if our security is fragile. We must know that we know that we know what God has said about us, what Jesus has done for us, and what he has secured for us. Because we certainly can't encourage others on our own strength if we're running on empty. We can only do it because Christ has first infused us with a hope that cannot be shaken. It's his hope that we're encouraging people with, the hope that he's given us, the promises that he has given us. The ultimate tragedy of trying to manufacture our own hope is that it forces us to become entirely self-absorbed. Like we begin to think that it's all about us, or that we can fix everything. If you're trying to encourage someone when you're running on empty, we're trying to white knuckle it, we really just don't have the bandwidth to care for one another. And then what happens is actually we become consumers of other people's energy instead of being able to encourage them and love on them. But here it is, the gospel actually shatters that self-focus. Christ doesn't just give you a drop of hope to help you scrape by. He infuses you with a hope so massive and unshakable that it forces your eyes upward, then immediately outward. Think about what Jesus did. On the cross, Jesus was completely emptied. He was shaken, abandoned, and isolated in the dark so that you and I could be permanently filled with the presence and favor of God. The resurrection proves that the worst this world can do, death itself, could not shake the love he has for you. When that truly finally sinks in, something beautiful happens to your relationships. See, we stop looking inward to see if you have enough strength to be kind or enough patience to listen to a hurting friend. You look at Jesus and realize, my cup is already full. My future is secure, my identity is safe, and a full cup can't help but to overflow if you bump into it. And his love overflows into the person that you're encouraging. This means that we are finally free to stop worrying about yourself and start truly seeing the people around us. We can walk into your workplace, your home, or this church community, look at someone who is drowning in anxiety or grief, and speak Christ's hope into their lives, into their wounds, into their sufferings. You can speak Christ's hope there. And the cool thing is you never have to fear that encouraging them. And man, I wrote this for Joe because I'm an introvert and people kind of exhaust me. And I have to remind myself of this all the time. You don't have to fear that encouraging them will drain you because your source isn't your own stamina. Stop it, Sawakis. Yes, you're tired. Yes, you're exhausted. But no, you need to go in Christ's strength and go and love that brother and sister. It's the inexhaustible grace of the resurrected King that fuels you and fuels us, all of us. So we can stop staring inward at our own limitations. Let's look to Christ, receive his unshakable hope, and then go out and spend ourselves encouraging one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we are secure in who we are in Christ. Our identity is secure, and our hope is secure, and our future is secure. Father, I pray that we would pick up this mantle of encouraging one another. Not in our own strength, because we're going to stumble and fall, but in Christ's strength, in the strength of the Holy Spirit. But as we read the Word and we are built up and our cup is full, and when people bump into us, it just overflows the love that you have given us. Father, I pray if there's anybody here today that does not know you, as they need that encouragement. It's much more than encouragement. They need to be just like the boy that fell out of the window. They need to be born again. Father, I pray that you would send the Spirit to change a heart to do so, that they may then respond in faith and trust in you, that they can receive the new identity and the adoption into your family, that they can receive the new hope, the one day that there will be the resurrection where you will call all people and all your family will be with you forever. Father, thank you for such hope that you give us. And Father, I pray as we now turn to take time to see what Christ did for us with our eyes, as we're reminded through the reading of Scripture what it means, the bread and the juice, his body broken and his blood spilt to cover our sins, that we would know that there's power in that, to be reminded of that hope that we have in you. We ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.com.